Jonah chapter 1. You ready? Set? Go. Let's see who can find it first. I think we're getting better. It's in the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, as those in my Sunday school class should remember. I read this week about a Sunday school teacher that was telling her class the story of Jonah and him being swallowed by a whale, and how the whale then spit him out 3 days later. And then at the end she asked the class what lessons they could draw from the story. One of the answers that was given by a little boy was that he said, "I know, miss, it teaches you you can't keep a good man down." Well, I hope it means more to us than that. Because Jonah wasn't that good of a man anyway. And it was God's grace that he came back up. But in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3 is our text. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah in the first two verses. We saw that last time. And he tells him to go to Nineveh. And Jonah's reaction, and we saw that in God's command that he gave, there was the grace of revelation and there was the grace of direction. Jonah's response to that is found in verse 3. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down in it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I want to consider tonight the path of rebellion. That's what I've titled the sermon, The Path of Rebellion. And in doing so, I want to fill in some more gaps in the story so that overall we have a better understanding of what happened. Path of rebellion, I want us to look at the cause of his rebellion, the course of his rebellion, and then the cost of his rebellion. Jonah appears one at a time in Scripture. And I would like you to turn there. Put, you know, a bookmark or something in Jonah chapter 1. And I would like you to go to 2 Kings chapter 14. And we're doing this because Jonah's actions can't be fully appreciated apart from an understanding of Jonah's world. You have to understand something of the context that Jonah lived in to be able to understand why he said, "No, Lord," and chose to flee from God's presence. It really, as it reads in the story, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. There's a history behind it. And I think we could somehow, it will help us to understand Jonah's rebellion and actually relate it to some things we do if we understand the context of the world he lived in. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23, says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah," I'm reading from the NAS, "Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria." So Jeroboam, this is actually Jeroboam the second, becomes king of Samaria. And he reigns 41 years. Now how would you characterize his reign? Well, verse 24 says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sons of Jeroboam. That would be Jeroboam 1. Okay, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which had made Israel to sin. But he did do this. When we look to think of it geographically or politically, verse 25, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of Yahweh, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he, that is God, spoke through his servant, who? Jonah, the son of Amittai. So it's the same guy, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. This is where we learn his hometown. "For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter. For there was neither bond nor free, there was neither helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." Now remember, Jeroboam did that which was what? Evil. But God saving Israel by this evil man. "He saved them by the hand of Jeroboam the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel. Zechariah, his son, became king in his place. Jonah, the name, means dove. And here he is identified as the servant of Yahweh. You'll see that in verse 25. He's a servant of Yahweh, the prophet who was from the village of Gath-Hepher. Now, Gath-Hepher was located only 4 miles northeast of the later village of Nazareth in Galilee. He's been identified with the modern village of El Mashed. It's a village on the top of a rocky hill. And here, there's supposedly still a tomb of Jonah that you can actually visit. Now, incidentally, and I just point this out because it's not part of the message, but it incidentally, because of this, this makes the Pharisees wrong when they claim that no prophet ever came from Galilee. There was this discussion among the Pharisees, and Nicodemus was in there, and he came to them. This is John chapter 7, verse 50. And he said to them, being one of them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? So Nicodemus is the voice of reason saying, you know, we shouldn't judge this man before we hear him. And they respond to him, they answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, they were wrong. And interestingly enough, it's the prophet Jonah. And of course, Christ himself would point to Jonah as a sign of his own death and resurrection. So Jonah was from Israel. Jonah's from the northern kingdom. Chronologically, he's the next prophet to appear after Elisha. He comes on the scene for the first time about 12 years after Elisha's death. So he follows him pretty closely in time. He's predated, that means these men come before. He's predated in the southern kingdom, that is in Judah, because remember they were split now after David died and Solomon died, by the prophets Joel and Obadiah, by about a 50 and 100 years respectively. And that's why when we began looking through the minor prophets, we began with Obadiah, and then we went to Joel, and now we're at Jonah, because we're looking at them chronologically as they appear. But they were prophets in Judah. Jonah's the first prophet we've looked at that's from the northern kingdom. And he'll be followed in the northern kingdom. After Jonah is going to come up Amos and then Hosea. And about 40 years after his mission trip to Nineveh, if you can call it that, Isaiah comes on the scene with the death of Uzziah. So the era in which Jonah lives is the reign of Jeroboam in the northern kingdom and Azariah in the southern kingdom. Now, this doesn't mean a lot to us, but the more and more we hear it, the more and more we start connecting who the kings are. And so I go through those details because hopefully next time it will sound a little bit more familiar to you. It's helpful, but it's difficult to learn all the kings of Israel. One of the worst quizzes I ever flunked was in Hebrew history, where we had to list out all the kings of Israel and Judah. And they're so much alike, and it's so confusing that I hardly tried, and I paid for it. But this is Jeroboam, the second Jeroboam in the north. And it was a day, this is what I want to point out, though. It was a day in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom of unparalleled prosperity for both those nations, both economically and politically. This is a prosperous country at this time. 2 Kings 14:25 says, you can look at it, that Jeroboam II restores the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah. Now, where is Hamath? The entrance of Hamath. Well, Hamath is the northernmost city in the mountainous region of Palestine, not too far from the Syrian border. When Moses sent out the spies into the Promised Land, the Bible says that they searched out They searched it out from the southernmost extremity of the wilderness of Zin, and I'm quoting, to the northernmost, which was near Hamath. So this is considerable expansion to the north. The country is growing. He's a very powerful man. And he goes as far south, you'll notice it's in the text, so the Lord obviously wants us to know this, as the Sea of Arabah, or the King James there says Sea of the Plain, which is probably another name for the Dead Sea. And you can kind of picture that in your mind. So there is political prosperity in these geographical extensions of territories, gaining back land for his country. And it was also economically a prosperous time. And we actually have extra biblical verification for this in what is known as the Samaria Ostraca. And what these are, they were discovered by archaeologists. They're bills of lading, which are receipts for cargo that is shipped. And they found all these receipts because they weren't written on little pieces of paper back then. They were written on stones and tablets, and these things have been dug up from the ground. And what these receipts are, what they reveal, is all these receipts for cargo that was sent into Samaria. This is the capital of Israel. And it's all these goods that are coming in to the country. There's imports of all kinds of wealth into the country. And it is example, proof, that Samaria at that time was quite a rich city. Incidentally, it's also, not only does it prove that it was rich at the time, but it gives an interesting insight into their spiritual state. Because there is a prevalence in those receipts of names belonging to Canaanite deities among the names of Jewish people. All these Jewish people, but all these Canaanite deities. And what that tells us, as we look at it, is that idolatry was prevalent in the land. And you understand that when the Lord says that this king, verse 24, though economically and politically prosperous, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So Jonah, how does Jonah fit into this? Well, Jonah is being used by God to prophesy this expansion and this prosperity that comes along. Look at verse 25. He, the king, restored the border of Israel all the way up here in the north, at the entrance of Hamath, as far down south as the Dead Sea. And this is all according to the prophecy that God had given to Jonah. So Jonah's mission had been to herald good news for the country. The country of Israel. I mean, he was foretelling. He got the job of going to the king and foretelling economic and political prosperity. That's a nice job to have as a preacher. However, in the spiritual realm, the same era was one of outright sin in the northern kingdom. And while it wasn't so flagrant in the south, it was mere formalism in the southern kingdom. Now keep that in mind, okay? That's what's going on in his country. There's prosperity, but it's a wicked and godless country. Sound like a country you might live in? I don't know. But let's go up to Nineveh, because I think this helps us understand the setting as well. Nineveh was among the oldest cities in civilization. It extends back to the time just after the flood. It's mentioned way back in Genesis chapter 10. Noah had three sons. Okay, there's Shem, Ham, and Japheth, okay? Ham is the one who shames his father. And it results in the curse on his son, whose name is Canaan. But Ham had at least three other sons beyond Canaan. And the first one's name is Cush. And Genesis 10:8 says that Cush had a son, and the son of Cush was named, anybody know? Nimrod. Anybody heard of Nimrod? Okay, so this is the grandson of Ham, the great-grandson of Noah. And the Bible says that Nimrod became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, people would say this, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And he had a great kingdom. It says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar, And from that land he went forth into Assyria and built, can you guess it? Nineveh. Nineveh was built by Nimrod. Now archaeologists, even secular ones, have dated it between 4,000 and 5,000 B.C. It's located on the Tigris River. It's about 225, 250 miles north of Babylon and about 220 miles north and slightly west of the present city of Baghdad. And Nineveh was very famous, I should say infamous, for its cruelty and for its wickedness. In fact, God says back in Jonah chapter 1, he says, go to Nineveh and cry against it. And the reason is that their wickedness has come up against me, which is almost exactly, I went back and compared it, like the wording God uses about two cities named Sodom and Gomorrah. And God is saying this about Nineveh. Their wickedness has just come up before me. And Nahum will later describe it this way. You can look there if you want, or you can just listen to Nahum chapter 3. Listen to what he says. Just listen to this. It might be easier. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. That was God's take on Nineveh. Not a very good take. However, it's pointed out by historians and archaeologists that Assyria, with its capital in Nineveh, was at this time in a political and economical slump. And it was torn by internal strife. They had different regions within, or territories you'd call them, provinces I think it was, that were revolting against the capital city. And beyond that, they were at war with another nation outside of them. And it was a bad time for Nineveh. And this probably made them more receptive. Well, it's part of made them more receptive to the message of Nineveh when he came. So that's the big picture. Let's just go back and get the big picture. The big picture is that while things are looking up for Israel, and Jonah gets to be a big part of that, and that is exciting, because he's a Jew, after all, and God is saving them. Things are looking down for Assyria and Nineveh. And while Israel is spiritually a worldly country, she was, however, a saint compared to Nineveh. I mean, she looked like a saint. This would be kind of like an American Jew living in New York, USA, who sent from a relatively prosperous nation, the USA, though it's morally bankrupt, we would acknowledge, but being sent by God in the late 1930s into Nazi Germany. Okay, that would be the best illustration I could think of. A prosperous, relatively prosperous country where things are looking up, even though there is sin in the country, and he's being sent to Nazi Germany. And while the USA is certainly worldly, in comparison with the Nazis, she's a saint. And God comes to this American Jew, and he says, and I quote, I just changed one word, go to Berlin, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now that's the setting, we can go back to Jonah chapter 1, in which the word of the Lord comes to him. There's history in his own land. There's a history to be accounted for in Nineveh. And Jonah balks. He balks. And the reason is, if we could boil it down to this, the reason, the cause for his rebellion is self-interest. It's self-interest. It's self would be the important word there. Self-interest. It's really self-interest, though, on the national level. But what exactly was the self-interest? And this is just important so that we get a right perspective of Jonah and we don't judge him too harshly. Why was it that Jonah refused to go? It was selfishness. It was self-interest. But what was his motivation? What was that interest? All we are told was that he was told to go, look in verse 2, to cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Well, why then did he refuse to go? Well, if you'll go ahead to chapter 4, he blurts it out himself. In chapter 4, after God shows mercy to the city, Jonah kind of just spills the beans. It just all comes up. It's been in him. He's been brooding over this. And now it just spills out and he tells God what he thinks. He says it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry that God had shown mercy. This is Jonah chapter 4. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country?" He's saying, basically, "I knew this would happen, God. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish." What he's saying is that this was the motivation. He didn't want this to happen. He didn't want God to save these people. And why did he think it might happen? Why did he think that God might save them? Because God hadn't told Jonah he would. Jonah says, "For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." And remember, he's mad when he's saying this. So mad that in verse 3 he says, "Now therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Now there's his motivation. Now actually, it is nobler, I think, than mere self-preservation. It wasn't the gas chambers Jonah was worried about. Although they didn't have gas chambers, what they did, they had piles of skeletons, and they would kill you and they'd stack you up on the pile. It wasn't even fear of death. He's willing to die himself before going to Nineveh. But it is self-interest. He is nationalistic, the pride of his country. He wants God to bless his country, and he does not want to see the grace of God extend to a heathen nation like Nineveh. That is the cause of his rebellion. And all rebellion has as its cause self-interest. It might be interest, the considerations, if you will, might be more noble in some cases than in others, but the point is that it's self-interest that causes the rebellion. Now, what course does this rebellion take him on? What course does he go on? The course of his rebellion. Look at verse 3 of Jonah chapter 1. It says, "He arose up to flee to Tarshish. He rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, we're going to misunderstand Jonah's rebellion if we think of it only in terms of Joppa, which is today the modern-day seaport of Jaffa, which is connected with Tel Aviv. It was Israel's only semi-adequate port. So that's where Jonah goes. It's about 55, 60 miles from his hometown. He had to make his way down there several days to get there. And I think, I know we'll even misunderstand his rebellion if we think of it only in terms of Tarshish, which was a colony on the western side, most probably on the western side of Spain, if you can imagine that in your mind's eye, even further than Gibraltar, very near where modern-day Portugal is, which was the end of the known Western world at that time, the furthest outpost he would have known about. Those places are merely means to an end. Joppa was the best means to catch a boat. The boat was the best means to get to Tarshish. And Tarshish was the best means to get him where he wanted to be, which was away from the presence of the Lord. The course that his rebellion took him was away from the presence of the Lord. A progressive search and journey away from the presence of the Lord. Now, I don't think that Jonah somehow fancied that God couldn't get out of Israel. So if he went to Tarshish, God couldn't find him there. He lived long after David had written Psalm 139, which said, "Where can I go from your presence? If I take the wings of the dawn, you know, even there you will find me and you will guide me." And I don't think people today fancy, or are they concerned that God, you know, can't get beyond the borders of South Carolina or even the USA. Rebels run not so much to get away from the universal presence of the Lord, but to get away from the revelatory presence of the Lord. He wanted to get away from God's revelation, from God revealing himself to him. And where God had come to him, and where God kept revealing himself to Jonah, was in the land of Israel. That was the people of God. And Jonah wants to get away from this revelation of God. He wants no more revelation. And so he removes himself from the place where he expects to hear God's revelation to him. That's what he's escaping from. And you know, the course of a rebel is that he always will distance himself from the revelatory presence of God, from any place where he can expect God to reveal himself to him. That's why you've heard the quote probably that either this book will drive you away from sin, or sin will drive you away from this book. Because the first step that a rebel takes is away from the revelation of Scripture. It's the first thing he drops. And then it's church, where God's people are, or friends that are godly and have this would remind him and provoke his conscience. It progresses and progresses, but it starts here with the clearest and plainest of the revelations, the Word of God. That's the course a rebel takes. He doesn't want to be under the sound of the Word of God. Jonah didn't want to be under the sound of the Word of God. And his main course, the course that he takes is away from God's revealing presence. And Tarshish just happens to be the best place to go. Rebellion is the essence of sin. In fact, will you go, I just want to read this verse, to Isaiah chapter 1. I think you can find it fairly quickly. We'll come back. But Isaiah chapter 1 begins this way. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this is Isaiah speaking to Judah, the southern kingdom, a few years later. But he says, "Listen, O heaven, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared up and brought up, but they have revolted or rebelled against me." See, sin is rebellion. That's what it is in its essence. And rebellion is self-centeredness. Rebellion is self-centeredness. It is essentially saying, "I want to call the last shot." It's reserving for myself the right to make the final decision. And a rebel's course will always take him further and further from the Lord. We got to get away from thinking of rebellion merely in terms of activities or specific actions. We look at someone, we say, "Boy, they're a rebel." How do you know? By what they do. Rebellion is primarily an attitude towards the Lord. And for Jonah, it was an attitude towards the Lord that didn't want any more revelation from God. He wanted to cut God off because he was reserving for himself the right to make the final decision. That's what rebellion is at its core. And that's what Jonah did. And where did this rebellion lead him? Further and further away from God. Rebellion is not a static action. It's not a static event. It's a process. It's a saying no to God and going on with normal life is not an option. You can't just say no, God, and then go on with normal life. It's a process that takes you further and further and further away from God. And what I find interesting in the story of Jonah is how well everything goes at the beginning.
The trip down to Joppa, it goes without incident. And when he gets there, the ship is there right on time. I mean, it's not winter, and so he has to wait through the winter and wait till the spring to be able to go out on the Mediterranean. The ship's there. And then the captain, he's willing to take him on as a passenger without any questions asked. And we know that because later on they do have questions for him. And he has money to pay the fare. I mean, everything is going really well for Jonah. Obviously, the sea was calm. The sky was nice because they're setting out on their journey without any fears. And Jonah is even able to go down into his cabin there in the base of the ship and what? And go to sleep. Do you know rebels sometimes have good sleep? Really, what kind of shocks me is how well everything goes. God doesn't bump him on the head as soon as he walks out of the village. God doesn't strike him with, you know, hailstorm as he's on his way down to Joppa. Everything goes well, and Jonah is able to just go to sleep on the boat. What that tells me is that disobedience is often very easy at first. And once you make that first step of disobedience, it is as if the next steps just fall into place and make it easy to go further and further in your rebellion. Jonah could have turned around at any point. He could have confessed and gone back at any point. But his heart was just set on fleeing. And he didn't pay any attention to the Lord. Do we know that even as a child of God, it's easy to disobey? And all at first seems to go so well. You neglect your revelation, God-given revelation. And God doesn't strike you with leprosy. Anybody here been stricken with leprosy? And it's often the case, is it not often the case, that the storm doesn't come until way down the road in life? And then all of a sudden the marriage is falling apart. All of a sudden, the marriage is falling apart. Or the son rebels and breaks up the family. Or life just somehow falls apart of a sudden. And the result of the tempest was not one solitary act and God, boom. It was just a step-by-step process that we had been taking away and away and away from the revealing presence of the Lord. Jonah is proof that the man or woman of God, remember what 2 Kings said about him, he was a servant of Yahweh. He's proof that the man or woman of God can still rebel and go headlong down the road of rebellion. And then go all the way to the point of death. Jonah goes to the point that when he gets confronted with his own sin, and it's ironic how it all happens, you know, it's pagans confronting him. He could have right there repented of his sin and said, you know, I need to go back to port. I need to obey the Lord. Instead, what does he say? What does he say? Yeah, he says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. I mean, that's how set he was. He was ready to die. I mean, he didn't know there was a fish waiting for him. And it's his idea. It's not the sailor's idea. He's willing to be cast into the sea and die. But God doesn't let him go that far. But that's the course of rebellion. It takes you further and further and further, and often things seem to go well until God in His mercy sends the tempest. But what my point is, if you might be on your way down to Joppa, so to speak, and things seem to be okay, it doesn't necessarily mean that they are. Well, what was the cost of his rebellion? The course was away from God. It was self-determined. The cause was selfish, the course was self-determined and away from the Lord.
What was the cost? Well, we made the point that it didn't seem like it was much at first. But there's an interesting detail there in that third verse. It says he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish. And then he adds this about the story. What did he do? He pays the fare. Donald Gray Barnhouse, some of you know his name, with the Lord now. He said, quote, "It's always that way. When you run away from the Lord, you never get where you're going, and you always pay your own fare. On the other hand, when you go the Lord's way, you always get to where you're going, and He pays the fare." End of quote. Jonah paid the fare to get all the way to Tarshish. Did he get there? No, and there was no refund on the journey. Now he got a free trip back, but that didn't make up for it. It's interesting, though, that it does tell us that he paid the fare. God didn't do that. And comparison is made with the story of Moses and his family. In Exodus chapter 2, Moses is put into a basket, and Pharaoh's daughter comes, and she finds this baby. And then the sister there is watching, whose name is Miriam, and she comes and she says to Pharaoh's daughter, quote, "Shall I go and find a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. So here is now the child reunited with his own mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. She got to raise her own child, and she was paid for by the state. You know, it never pays to rebel. Never pays to rebel. There's a lesson you can learn from Jonah, is that it never pays to rebel. What happened to that unnamed prophet who didn't obey the Lord but went to visit an older prophet who deceived him? He died. What happened to Uzzah, who didn't follow the guidelines of Scripture and touched the ark like he wasn't supposed to be? He died. And what happened to David, who committed adultery and ordered a man's death? You know what God said to David? God said, quote, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." Never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. And the rest of David's story is strife within his own household. The very next chapter is about how one of his sons rapes one of his daughters, and how another one of his sons kills the first one of his sons. Two chapters later, one of his sons throws a coup d'etat, and David is forced to flee the capital in humiliation and disgrace. And one of the first things his son does is to disgrace his father by taking his concubines and defiling them in the presence of all. I mean, the country is thrown into civil war, and when the battle is finally won for David, you know, his heart isn't any lighter. His heart is heavier, because the rebel who threw him off his throne was his very own son. And so though the victory was his, the loss was a loss of his own son. And at the very end of his life, another one of his sons rebels and seeks to steal the kingdom. I mean, that was the rest of his story. It never pays to rebel. And I thought this myself when I was thinking over this, that often we trifle with the consequences of our sin, don't we? Often we trifle with the consequences that will come as a result of our sin. It is true that your sin will find you out, and there will be consequences. How much trouble in your life, think of this, is just the result of disobedience? What do you think? Have you thought of that? How much trouble in your life is the result of disobedience? If
we were to apply it to one specific area, we could understand that. For example, marriage. How much strife in marriage? Or in the family? Is simply the result of disobedience. The message of Jonah is that it never pays to rebel. Proverbs chapter 13 says, "The one who despises the word will be in debt to it, but the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded." The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. Good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. Proverbs 15:10 says, "Grievous punishment is for him who forsakes the way." I'll read that again. Grievous punishment is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. And Jonah would have died if the Lord, in a miraculous way, had not saved him and intervened. I hope there's no rebel amongst us tonight. It never pays to rebel. Never, never, never. Jonah needed to surrender all. He needed to give all to God. That needs to be our prayer as well. Take your hymnals and turn to number 500. And this is going to be our prayer. All for Jesus. It's all for Jesus. I hope we can sing that meaningfully from our hearts.